Greetings, brethren. Good to see you all again. I was thinking about what I would speak on today, and a few thoughts hit me. First of all, this is the summer months, and we think about the holiday schedule, and we have the spring holidays, we have the fall holidays, but we have a sort of a gap in the middle. Then we have the winter, and we have another gap. And if you look at the Jewish year, these are actually filled in by other things. It's interesting. You have in the winter time, you have two festivals that are not commanded in the law, but they are biblical festivals. One, of course, is the Feast of Hanukkah that occurs earlier in the winter. And also at the end of the winter, about a month before Passover, we have Purim, which is remembering things in the book of Esther. So you've got, so that if you think about it, I mean, you've got these gaps in the year, but there are still occasions, let's say, to be mindful of things in the Bible through other parts of the year. That's true in the winter, and it's also true in the summer. In the summer, you have the summer fasts, the time of certain fasting. Actually, from the in the month of Tammuz, up until a little bit later this month, actually the month of Av just started. And so you've got about three-week period to the 9th of Av, which is the lowest point. That is a commemoration of something very bad. And that's going to be next Sabbath, by the way, is the 9th of Av. But they never observe that on the Sabbath. You never observe any of these traditional fast days on the Sabbath. You observe the next day, starting at sunset then. So next Saturday night will be the 9th of Av. And I'll talk a little bit more about that in just a second. But then, of course, you have later fasts. You have actually a whole time of repentance, which begins very shortly after that, which is the sixth month on the Hebrew calendar, the month of Elul, leading up to trumpets. So the month before trumpets, that's the end of the summer, is a time of repentance or reflection. And then you come to a time of fasting with the fast of Gedaliah, which is supposed to commemorate the time when that governor died after the Babylonian conquest of Jerusalem. But that was at the first of Tishrei, which is, again, a holy day, so they don't have it then. They postpone it. Then they celebrate that for 2 days, by the way, the Feast of Trumpets. So it's on the third always of Tishrei is this fast of Gedaliah. And then, of course, you have Atonement right after that. So this is all going to the very end of the summer, up to the fall. You have, again, it's a period of sober reflection and repentance and fasting. And, of course, this fasting that we see, a lot of it is about mourning. And I was thinking I would speak on that initially because, of course, God addresses this. He addresses the book of Zechariah. I will just mention, because he asked them, did you really fast for me when you were doing these fasts? What was this really about? And it's really about their mourning and woe is me and all this. And it wasn't really about what they needed to do to be right with God. And of course, so we need to be focused on that, absolutely. The 9th of Av, though, getting back to that, a very serious time. This many bad things happened in Israelite history on this date, traditionally. And one of the things that happened that is the biggie was the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians in 587 or 586 BC. And then also, that's also when the Romans destroyed the temple around 70 AD. So this is a double whammy. And the whole circumstance then changed later. They're commemorating that Roman destruction of the temple. And by the way, this is just surely no coincidence that this happened right at the same time. It's a remarkable thing. There is some debate about whether it was the 9th or the 10th and what day exactly, because when the fire was let loose and when it consumed, when it did its work. But in any case, the temple was destroyed at that time. And so that really ended the festival life of the Jewish people back in the days of the end of the divided monarchy and, of course, at the time of the Roman conquest. But another thing happened then that occurred to me this week, which is why I thought about this. I was thinking about our president over in England And that was really interesting to watch some of that this week. But of course, he met with the Queen, and people were, he didn't do a bow or something. And although I don't think Obama did either, he bowed to others, but I don't think he bowed to the Queen. There was a statement in that, I believe, because he had a real aversion to British rule and African colonialism. But they were also talking about how, Donald Trump was walking out in front of her, ghastly, this was horrible. But, of course, Donald Trump is also head of state, and I don't know that all these very peculiarities of royal protocol are not always observed exactly. So maybe, of course, the press wants to make a bigger deal out of everything than it is. So who knows if that was really that offensive or not. But in any case, I was thinking about British royalty and the British royal family, the Queen of England, who reigns over a great kingdom. And what we understand about that, but not all of us do. And that's why I thought maybe I should talk about this, because I'm aware of a number of people who, number one, they don't even believe in our identity, that is the identity of the American British people, as the foremost of the tribes of ancient Israel. That is something that we teach. It is in, laid out, explained in our Fundamentals of Belief booklet. And we do believe that. And we don't just think it's true. We believe this is a scriptural thing. And I'm going to talk about some of that. But also, the throne of Great Britain as not just some throne of just any nation, but this is really the throne of Israel. And it's not just the throne of Israel. Remember, the ancient kingdom of Israel was divided. It was divided into two nations. It was divided into the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. The southern kingdom of Judah continued to be ruled by the throne of David, by the line of David, the dynasty of David. Whereas the northern kingdom went through multiple dynasties of varying kingdoms, beginning with Jeroboam, and then you got other rulers in there, but of other families. But remarkably, the Bible actually prophesies and tells a story of how the line of David that was ruling over Judah ceased to rule over Judah and ended up ruling over Israel, over the northern tribes. But this didn't happen in the biblical narrative, the historical narrative, but the Bible does talk about this. It's not something that is so strange and bizarre. A lot of people think we're kind of wacky for believing some of these things. That we believe that our peoples, the American British peoples, are descendants of the ancient Israelites, and that the rule over Great Britain, the throne that has been established there, is a throne that can be traced back to the Bible, to the throne of David. It is absolutely a remarkable story. And I actually, have an e-booklet on this called, and it's online. You can read this if you have not. But it's called The Throne of Britain, Its Biblical Origin and Future. But I was looking at the date on that. It's 2003. That was 15 years ago. I thought, wow, it's been that long since I said anything about that. And maybe we don't talk about this enough. And so that's why, we have maybe young people growing up who've never really heard these things. They never really examined this. They've never really thought about it. And it's something to be aware of, because it is important, or else it wouldn't be in the Bible in the way that it is. So I do want to talk about that today. And first of all, I'm going to actually be skipping through some of this booklet and then enhancing some of this with some other things that I've written for the Bible Reading Program and just some other comments that I might make on some of these things. First of all, I would like to just mention a few verses and not necessarily have you turn to them because I want to get into... these aren't directly about the throne itself, and I do want to get into that, and we'll be turning there. But a few that I want to mention are that God had promised that the nations, this was in Genesis 12, that in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And of course, that is ultimately the messianic promise, that Christ, salvation, would come through the Jewish people. But there are many ways the world has been blessed. Also, the word of God has gone out, went out from Israel, and it was through the Israelite people that God formed the scriptures, even the New Testament, and that this has gone out to all nations. But also, brethren, there are many other ways that the world has been blessed and prospered through the peoples of Israel and the rulership of Israel. And that is a little bit more of the focus here that we're going to talk about. It was also mentioned that, you know, when it was talking about Abraham's wife Sarah, this is in Genesis 17, that kings would come from Abraham and Sarah. That kings, plural kings, would come from them. Of course, we would have a line of kings that would ultimately be established. And then we have the prophecies about Israel and what would happen to them as a people. And Jacob was told, this is in Genesis 35, 11. He was told specifically, now remember Jacob got the birthright from his brother Esau. Jacob was born second, immediately, as the second twin. But he ended up with the birthright, ended up with the blessing from his father, and it was a tremendous blessing. And if you look at this blessing, and it recurs a number of times in the scripture, and it really talks about having the high places of the earth, having the fat places of the earth, having all the great, the best places of the earth. Now you think about the nation of Israel today. I mean, yes, they're in the promised land, but it was an underdeveloped area, and it hasn't been extremely prosperous in the way that it could be. The peoples that have inherited the greatest blessings of the earth and all the prosperity that goes along with it and the things that are prophesied again and again are the peoples that have come from the American and British peoples and some of the other peoples of Northwestern Europe. These people have been blessed tremendously above other nations of the earth in so many ways. And I'm talking about not just them, but all the countries that have come out of them. And they have ridden the high places of the earth. They have been the recipients of these blessings. So just if you look at this prophetically, you say, here were all these great promises that were made to Israel. But what we see is the Jewish people in the state of Israel didn't receive those blessings in that way. But yet these other peoples have. Did God get confused and give the blessings to somebody else? He did not do that. That's not what happened. The fact is, these are the people that he had promised to bless this way, and he has. Of course, we see I'll just mention in Genesis 35:11, Jacob was told, a nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. So again, we see that that promise of this rule of a line of kings, but also a nation and a company of nations in association with that. And we also see it mentioned in the Bible that among Jacob's sons, the birthright might have gone to Reuben, the firstborn, but it didn't. Isn't it interesting? I mean, this was an issue. You think, why is this in the Bible if this really doesn't have anything to do with anything? It does have something to do with not just what happened to those people back then, but the whole course of world events. This is a thing that we see that has happened all along. And I'll just admit, this is in 1 Chronicles chapter 5. It says in verses 1 through 2 that the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, son of Israel, so that he, Reuben, is not enrolled in the genealogy according to the birthright. Now, I want to mention this. I just heard recently, I was at a conference, and I need to look this up, but it was stated that in the Anet, which is the ancient Near Eastern text, there is an example of a birthright going from the firstborn of one wife, and that ended up rejected, and it was moved to the firstborn of another wife. And that's what happened here, by the way, in the Bible. Because this was the firstborn of Leah, was Reuben, but he was rejected, and the birthright blessing moved to the firstborn of Rachel, who was Joseph. So then Joseph was going to receive that, and he was given that special coat to indicate that favored status, but also the fact that the firstborn him. And it says here in that passage I was just reading in 1 Chronicles 5 that, you know, Reuben is not enrolled in the genealogy according to the birthright because it went to Joseph. It says, though Judah became prominent among his brothers and a ruler, the chief ruler, came from him, yet the birthright belonged to Joseph. So Joseph was going to gain the birthright, but the rulership would go to Judah. And this was a major focus. And of course we see in Genesis 48, this whole episode of Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim the younger, Manasseh the older. Jacob blessing them by crossing his arms, he put his right hand on the younger, Ephraim, and said he would become a multitude of nations, and the other would become a great nation. So remember that birthright promise about a nation and a company of nations that was given to Jacob. Now it goes from Jacob specifically to these two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim would become the multitude of nations, the company of nations, and the nation would be Manasseh. It's interesting because, you know, people might try to say, well, this is just tribal allotments, and it's talking about what happened in the promised land to these, to all the tribes, and all the 12 tribes, that's the nation and company of nations. But of course, that doesn't really make any sense. Now, you might say, well, Judah was one nation, and then a company of the northern tribes forms the other nations. But yet, notice specifically in Genesis 48 that that promise went to Ephraim and Manasseh. And if you look at maps of the promised land, at the time of the 12 tribes, what you will see is that there are two half-tribes of Manasseh. There's like two of them. And there's one smaller area of Ephraim. How does that fulfill the prophecy of Ephraim being the greater one with the multiplicity of nations and Manasseh being the lesser in that sense? It doesn't really fit that. So now somebody might say, well, but you had Ephraim rulers that were ruling over the tribes, but it still doesn't explain this in the way this is laid out. It does not explain it. And you might say, well, that's never happened. It's something that has to wait for the millennium. But of course, you can look at millennial prophecies of the way that the tribes are laid out in the land, and you don't see that. That idea that you've got Ephraim everywhere and Manasseh is lesser. It's not laid out that way in the way that the tribal configuration that's given at the end of the book of Ezekiel of the tribes. So clearly, this must be something for this age that we are in. And how has it been fulfilled? Well, it's been fulfilled in a remarkable way. I will also mention in Genesis 49, if you want to turn over there, Genesis 49. See this noted here, where it's talking about the blessings to the various tribes. And I want you to notice, and this is very important. It says in Genesis 49, verse 1, "And Jacob called his sons and said, gather together, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days." Notice that. This isn't something that was happening in the early days of the promised land. This is talking about where these tribes would be in the last days. That's the focus here. Now, as we get into this, you know, we see this incredible promises of national greatness that were given to Joseph in verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. Now, what is that talking about? Branches are the descendants that come from him. And it's going over a wall. The wall is a boundary. And it's showing how they are moving over the boundary. The branches are going over the wall is talking about they're too big for where they live. They are expanding. They are growing out. They are colonizing. They are a great people that has expanded out. That's going to characterize them in the last days. The archers have bitterly grieved him and shot at him and hated him, but his bow remained in strength and the arms of his hand were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. And we can look at tremendous stories from history of how these people have been protected by divine protection and have been prospered greatly. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. That's a whole nother discussion I won't even go into right now. But by the God of your father who will help you, and the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lie beneath, blessing of the breasts and of the womb. So a great population we're talking about, great material wealth from the resources of the earth. The blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bounds of the everlasting hills. For purple mountain majesties above the fruited plains, they shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who is separate from his brothers. This is not true of what has happened historically to the Jewish people in the promised land. This is talking about something greater than that. This is talking about the greatness that we have seen that has come on the nations of end time Israel, the nations of America and Britain and others descended from them. That's what we're talking about. But there's also a tremendous promise here that is made to Judah. Let's look back up at verse 9. Judah is a lion's whelp, And of course, the lion was the symbol of Judah. It is the symbol of the king of the beasts. And it became the symbol of the tribe of Judah. Of course, we see even later, Jesus himself is called the lion of the tribe of Judah. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion, as a lion. Who will rouse him? But he's very powerful, it's talking about, among the nations, and is able to take the prey and have had all this, but also to just lie down there and be fine because of this great power that is given there. We see this also in Malachi chapter 5 about how Israel is like a lion among the nations, and able to rend the nations, but also able to just be there in power and peace. As a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter, that is a symbol of rulership, the rod of power, of authority, shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. Because among the tribes, I mean, that was going to be the ruling authority. And that wasn't initially the ruling authority in Israel. Remember, Benjamin gave us Saul. But then, after that, we had King David of the tribe of Judah, who was of this lineage. And then, of course, down from him came ultimately the Messiah, Jesus Christ, of the tribe of Judah. But it says, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. And by the way, this is long before that. This is long before David was ruling, before there was a ruler from Judah ruling over the tribes of Israel. Until Shiloh, or Shiloh, comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Now that's a debated term. Of course, that was also the name of the place where God's tabernacle was placed later, but it may mean Shiloh, and it's in a peaceful one or a peacemaker, but others translate this from a word that means to whom it belongs, or one who is sent. There's different ways that this is sent, but the one to whom it belongs, that you're going to have Judah bearing this authority until it's permanently given over to the one to whom it belongs. And that would be the Messiah. And this has been, you know, widely understood to be a messianic prophecy. So this was going to happen, ultimately, that you would have kingship in the tribe of Judah, ultimately resulting in the Messiah, who would be the ruler from then on. Now, we had another event happen. I don't want to get into this too much, but I will just mention it. Another, in the family of Judah, you had another birth of twins. In this case, one stuck his hand out first, but he didn't come out. And then he pulled back, and then the other did come out first. The one that stuck his hand out first was Zerah, and he pulled back. And then the other one that came out first actually was Perez. And he says, and I guess it was, they were asked, how did you break out first, you know? And this breach be upon you. And not to get into all this, but we understand that there was because David and the line of David came from the Perez line. But Zerah had actually reached out first, but did not receive the kingship. But yet it seems historically there was a way that this breach, as it were, was healed. And that they were both enabled to be part of the rulership later, at a later time. It's just a very strange thing to have in the Bible if it doesn't really mean anything. What is it there for? You know, because the one that Zerah stuck his hand out first, he had a scarlet cord tied around his hand to show that he was the firstborn, but then he wasn't the firstborn. Can you imagine this scene? The poor mother. I mean, it's just a bizarre thing that happened there. But it's meaningful, or else we just wouldn't have this happen. This is not an everyday occurrence, for sure. Another thing I want to mention is when we get to the idea of Israel having a king. Clearly, Israel was prophesied to have kings, to have a multiplicity of kings, to have a line of kings. But they didn't have a human king at first. And we're told that specifically. If you look over at 1 Samuel, if you would, 1 Samuel 12. 1 Samuel 12. And we get to 1 Samuel 12. And it says, in verse 12, remembering back before, because what happened was the people wanted a human king. But they already had a king, as is mentioned here, 1 Samuel 12, verse 12. And when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, Samuel says, no, but a king shall reign over us. When the Lord God was your king, God was their king, but they wanted a human king. And in fact, you find that back over in 1 Samuel 8, 7, where Samuel takes this to God, and, you know, like, Samuel's upset. They don't like him as a judge. And God says, they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. So they want a human king. They got King Saul. But he was of the tribe of Benjamin. So obviously this isn't what God ultimately had intended. And I wonder about how this would have worked out. You know, if Saul had been faithful, his son was Jonathan. Jonathan was apparently a faithful man. Jonathan mentions how he himself would later stand by David. And that may be true in the kingdom. I have that feeling that it will be. But it could have been that those lines would have intermarried. You know, at first, remember, even Saul had given David his daughter to marry, and you could have had an intermarriage that would have allowed both of these people to have that lineage. But Saul was rejected because of his sinfulness and rebellion. He was not allowed to be part of that. Now, as I mentioned in this booklet, unlike other ancient rulers, the king of Israel wasn't an absolute despot. Remember, he was supposed to write out a copy of the law and read it. And it was supposed to be the way he read. He was a constitutional monarch in that sense. His power derived from God, and he was to be bound by these laws. He didn't just make law himself by divine fiat. He had to go along with the laws that God had given. And also, interestingly, Saul was called the commander or the captain over his people. And that's a Hebrew term, the nagid. He was going to be not the ultimate ruler. He wasn't really the king, in other words. Yes, we call him King Saul. But he's not the ultimate king. He was the captain. He was the one who was sitting in for the king, as it were. That's the way the kings of Israel were to rule. In fact, the very act of anointing a ruler in the ancient world implied a vassal relationship, and Israel's kings were anointed, showing that they had a lord over them, that lord being God, who was the real ultimate king. And it's even later explained. I'll actually have you turn over here, if you will, a couple verses here. 1 Chronicles 29. 1 Chronicles 29. Look at verse 23. 1 Chronicles 29, 23. It's talking about Solomon, David's son. Then Solomon, so this is when Solomon became the king. Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord, on the throne of the Eternal, as king, instead of David his father, and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. Notice that? This wasn't really his throne. It wasn't even ultimately David's throne. It was the throne of the Lord, the throne of the eternal God is whose throne this was that Solomon was sitting on. We see this also if you look over at 2 Chronicles, a passage we don't often look at. But apparently this was even explained to the Queen of Sheba. Because look what she said in 2 Chronicles 9, verses 6 through 8. This is what she said. She had heard about this in verse 5. It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Verse 6, however, I did not believe their words until I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed, the half of the greatness of your wisdom was not told me. You exceed the fame which I heard. Happy are your men and happy are these your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you, setting you on his throne to be king for the Lord, your God. Notice the way that's worded. He set you on his throne to be king for him. Because your God has loved Israel to establish them forever, therefore he made you king over them to do justice and righteousness. So that was the way this was understood. This was the throne of the Lord, was the throne of Israel. And human kings occupied that throne as kings for the Lord. And it's a powerful thing to realize, especially when we come down to today, where we are now. So then, of course, we have King David, right before Solomon. And David was a person who was converted. And God told him he would give him a house, a royal dynasty. Turn over to 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel, chapter 7. We look at verse 11. Since the time I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. This is what Nathan is saying to David. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. This is what David was promised, this tremendous promise. But it's a very, we got to clarify this a little bit because, you know, Solomon came to fulfill this position initially, and of course that would continue on through the other kings. And you might think, well, so God has given this promise that he's not going to take the kingdom away from this son of David in that sense. But we have to understand a few things about this. It's elsewhere recorded that there were definite conditions attached to this throne, to Solomon's throne being established forever. Because it says, I'll just reference for you 1 Chronicles 28:7. God says, moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever if he is steadfast to observe my commandments and judgments. Which we know that Solomon was not. And that condition was reiterated in 2 Chronicles 7:17-18. And verses 19 through 22, if we look at the whole context there. So, if he lived in disobedience to God, the promises of an unending Solomonic dynasty would be null and void. And that would come to pass. And so, what are we to make of this that we just read, though, here in 2 Samuel 7? Well, it must have meant that if Solomon disobeyed, God would not bring about his death to end his reign like happened with Saul. He said, I won't do what I did with Saul. But for your sake, you know, I won't do that. Instead, Solomon would be allowed to live out his days with his kingdom intact for the sake of David. That's exactly what did happen. But Solomon violated the conditions that would have guaranteed him a perpetual dynasty. So God was not obligated to keep his descendants in that sense on the throne. But on the other hand, what we read here in 2 Samuel 7:15-16 is that David's own kingdom and throne would be established forever. That's what we read in 2 Samuel 7. His own kingdom and throne would be established forever. That still stands. God obligated himself to that course no matter what. That David would have a descendant reigning on that throne. Now, it wouldn't necessarily be a descendant of Solomon. Because Solomon disobeyed. And any other king in that line that might disobey. But David would still have a continuing throne. And how long would it continue? And you know, we might think, well, yeah, Jesus came along later, but that was a long time later. This promise was made 1,000 years before Jesus. And, of course, that dynasty of kings began and it went all the way to the fall of Judah, the thing I was talking about earlier, the thing that is commemorated in the ninth of Ab, when that lineage, that kingdom was cut off. And we think, well, that was the end. And it seems maybe a lot of people think it contradicts what the Bible says. Because let's look over at Psalm 89. In Psalm 89, this is a psalm about what would happen to the Davidic monarchy. And it talks about all these, the glory of the kingdom. And in fact, we see in verses 3-4, this amazing statement, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. That was the promise from biblical times that God's throne, or that David's throne, sitting on the throne of the Lord, would be built up to all generations. Now, how about that? What is a generation? It's all the people that live at a certain time. So if they all die out, that generation is gone. If the throne of David ended at the time of the overthrow of the Jewish monarchy in the 6th century BC, then it was 6 centuries until Christ came along. And of course, even when Christ came along, he didn't take up the rule. It's been another 2,000 years. So has it really been 2,600 years since there's been a ruler, a king of the line of David ruling? If there is, then what is this statement about the throne being built up to all generations? How it's always there. It's always something in every generation you would have this throne. I mean, you look at the rest of this psalm and it gets pretty bleak toward the latter part. You know, it says in verse 29 that his seed I will make to endure forever, his throne as the days of heaven. If his sons forsake my law, if they break, you know, if they don't walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes, don't keep my commandments, and I will punish their transgression with the rod. Verse 33, nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me, and it will be established forever like the moon, even the faithful witness in the sky. This is important stuff. And it's going to happen, God says. But then the prayer in the psalm is saying, wait a minute though. But you have cast off and abhorred. You have been furious with your anointed, with the human king. You have renounced the covenant of your servant. You profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. You've broken down all his hedges. You've brought his strongholds to ruin. All who pass by the way plunder him. He's a reproach to his neighbors. You've exalted the right hand of his adversaries and have made all of his enemies rejoice. You've turned back the edge of his sword and not sustained him in the battle. You've made his glory cease and cast his throne to the ground. The days of his youth you've shortened, you've covered him with shame. How long, Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like a fire? Remember how short my time is. For what futility have you created all the children of men? What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave? Lord, where are your former loving kindnesses, which you swore to David in your truth? Remember, Lord, the reproach of your servant, how I bear in the bosom, the reproach of all the many peoples with which your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed. But blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. This is an amazing psalm. But what it's saying is, it didn't look like you're doing what you said you would. It looks like it's over for the Davidic monarchy. It looks done. Is that true? Was it done? Well, we know, brethren, it was not done. And what happened? Well, what did happen? I want you to look over to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 1. And, of course, Jeremiah served as a prophet of God for a long time, starting when he was a young man, maybe around 17. And right here at the very beginning, he was given a mission. And I'll read this from the New Revised Standard Version. This is in Jeremiah 1:10. God said, see, today I appoint you over nations. Notice the plurality of that. Now, I want to tell you something about the time frame. This is after the northern tribes have been taken away into captivity by the Assyrians. This is after that. This is much later. But it says that Jeremiah is told, I appoint you over nations and over kingdoms, plural again, to pluck up, and to pull down, to destroy, and to overthrow. So, and if we follow his story, we can see all about him talking about how Judah was going to be uprooted, and they were going to be taken captive, they were going to be taken away, and they were going to, and the monarchy was going to end there in the Promised Land. That was a big part of what he was doing. But then it says to build and to plant, to build and to plant. What is that all about? So he's going to uproot something. And he's going to plant it elsewhere. That was what he was given to do as a job. And what did this involve? Well, you know, we can see, you know, from other scriptures. Look over at Jeremiah 45. In Jeremiah 45, toward the end of the book here, Jeremiah 45, verse 4. Thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, what I have built I will break down, what I have planted I will pluck up. That is, this whole land. Okay, he's talking about all the people that live there, and the whole land is going to be destroyed and it's going to be uprooted. And he's talking about the building and planting. That planting then entails God's planting of his people in the land and building a kingdom of them there, now to be pulled up and destroyed. So it seems like this is talking about establishing them in this kingdom somewhere else, would be the idea of building and planting, as opposed to pulling up and destroying. Now, intriguingly, Jeremiah did prophesy regarding David's dynasty. Let's look back at that in Jeremiah, what chapter is that? Jeremiah 33, if you look back over there. Jeremiah 33 says, and this is in let's look it down at verse 17. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Which I want to key in on that statement. Remember that the house of Israel had already been taken away captive long before. And they were not ruled by the house of David. Judah was ruled by the house of David. But here it says, David, and here's the prophecy, will never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. It's not talking about Judah. And that says, nor shall the priests, the Levites, like a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, to sacrifice continually. Now, a lot of people say, well, that ended. Although there's been an ongoing service of the priesthood. And by the way, if you look at the context of this prophecy, it's talked in verse 14, the days are coming that I will perform a good thing which I promised. Verse 15, in those days, at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. Clearly, that's the Messiah coming to reign. And so, in some sense, people say, well, this just means that once the Messiah comes, David won't lack a man to rule over Israel. And maybe, you know, with the context of the priests. And by the way, there's many explanations about the priesthood. I mean, the Jews have had people of the priesthood in officiating capacities and priestly-like capacities for all this time. The Kahanas and the Kohens and all these people. That means priest, by the way, there's this name. But even we've speculated maybe even in God's church. You know, you have the ministry performing these features. Maybe you've got a lot of the Levites and of the Aaronic priesthood scattered among them. Possibly so. But also it may be that there is a gap here until the millennium for the priesthood. But is that the case for the throne of David? Well, we've got two factors, brethren. We've got the one that we just saw in Psalm 89, which says that the throne was established in all generations. That doesn't allow for a gigantic gap of hundreds or thousands of years. But then you've got another statement that occurs here, and I want to point that out, and that is that let's see, I'm trying to find the particular verse here that mentions it, that verse 20, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day, my covenant with the night, so that not be day and night, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, so he should not have a son or a descendant, that's a general term for a person, to reign on his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. As the hosts of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured. Now this is what I want you to note, because this is going to show that it's not only talking about a single ruler, the Messiah, because it says, I will multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who ministered to me. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, about have you cast off these two families? And God says no. You know, he's not cast away these people. And it says in verse 25, if my covenant is not with day and night, and I have not appointed the ordinance of heaven and earth, then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take, notice this, any of his descendants, plural, to be rulers, plural, over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will cause their captives to return and will have mercy on them. So this isn't only talking about that future reign of Christ with the one seed who is going to be the ultimate ruler descended from David. This is talking about, remember he said he will multiply the descendants of David and that there will, he won't take these descendants away to be rulers over the descendants of his people. So we're talking about a plurality of rule that would continue, that would always be there. And it has always been there and it has not ceased. God has kept his promise, despite what a lot of people think has happened. Many people will say, well, there's this big gap there, and we just have to accept that. That's not what God said would happen. He explained it quite differently, what would happen. Now, in that vein, you know, we say, does God talk about this anywhere else? Well, he does. Turn over to Ezekiel 17. I'd like you to turn over to Ezekiel 17. And by the way, I should have mentioned this as well. I'm going to have you turn to Ezekiel 17, and then I'm going to have you hold your place there. But then we're going to flip back to Jeremiah, because I want to point something else out in Jeremiah. Let me just mark this here for myself in Ezekiel 17. And then if you'd flip back toward the end of the book of Jeremiah. We're going to see something interesting about what happened here. And that is, here late in the book of Jeremiah, excuse me, I had this marked and I don't know where it went, but I know what I'm looking for. And that is that Jeremiah was taken to Egypt. We see that in chapter 43. After the events of the captivity happened. There were some people left in the land. Jeremiah told them from God, don't go to Egypt. But they decided, we're going to Egypt. Because they had a friend in Pharaoh Hophra there, and he was going to protect them. But God said, don't do that. It was a big mistake. Huge mistake, because pretty soon you were going to have basically a civil war in Egypt, and there was going to be an attempt to drive out foreigners, including all the Jews that came in there. But then there was also going to be an invasion by Nebuchadnezzar of Egypt that laid waste to the Nile Valley for a long time, which is also prophesied elsewhere. So they should not have gone to Egypt, but they did. And they took Jeremiah with, and Jeremiah's secretary, Baruch. They didn't want to go, but they took them. With them, and we find that this is here detailed in chapter 43. But then it says in chapter 44 that, well, it just kept getting worse. They were disobedient to God. But at a certain point, it mentions specifically who was there. And here we go. Let's look at chapter 44, verses 12 through 14. It says, and I will take the remnant of Judah, have set their faces to go to the land of Egypt to dwell there, and they shall all be consumed and fall by in the land of Egypt. They will be consumed by the sword and by famine, and they will die from the least to the greatest. They will be an oath and astonishment. For I will punish, verse 13, those who dwell in the land of Egypt, as I have punished Jerusalem by the sword, by famine, by pestilence, so that none of the remnant of Judah have gone to the land of Egypt to dwell there shall escape or survive, lest they return to the land of Judah to which they desire to return and dwell. For none shall return except those who escape. there would be some that would escape, including Jeremiah and Baruch. They didn't want to go. And what we find as we read this account, that in the care of Jeremiah in this group were the king's daughters, it says. The king's daughters, which is a remarkable thing, by the way, because if you will recall, Zedekiah was the last king of the southern kingdom of Judah. And his sons were all killed before his face, and then he was blinded. I mean, the last thing he was allowed to see was his sons being killed. So Nebuchadnezzar had them all killed to ensure that the royal family would not be perpetuated. But later, we find the king's daughters in the company of Jeremiah. And they went, it says, to this place in Egypt in the Nile Delta called Tapanes, which the Greeks called Daphni. And that place was called by the Arabs much later the palace of the king's daughters. Isn't it interesting that that was a focus? That they brought these king's daughters to this palace and they were cared for by the king of Egypt, Pharaoh Hofra. He's caring for these royal daughters. Why do you think he was doing that? Because that's what you do with the successors to royalty. You take care of the royal family because they're VIPs. They're very important persons that they have the potential to go back and be in rulership. Now you think, well, were these women really able to rule? It's not clear if they could or not. However, we know that because of Israelite inheritance laws, that inheritance could pass to the women if there were no remaining sons. This happened actually in the case of the law. I won't give you the details. You can look in the booklet here. We mentioned this. The daughters of Zelophehad came to Moses and they said, what do we do? Because there's no male heirs. Well, in that case, God actually himself made the ruling that these daughters could inherit. And so, therefore, kingship had to pass, or inheritance could pass through women, and so could the ruling authority of primogeniture could pass through these women. And we know this must be true because we can look later at the genealogy of Christ and realize that on one side, as detailed in Matthew, he was a legal descendant through Joseph from Jeconiah, who had been deposed from being king. But God had said about that king that none of his descendants could be the king. And so Jesus would not have been allowed to be the king if he was really Joseph's son. But he was supposed to be Joseph's son. He was really the son of God. And he was the son of Mary, who was herself a daughter of the lineage of David through Nathan in a different line. And because of that, Jesus was able to inherit the throne. But what's interesting is, if the throne lineage did not pass through a woman, then Jesus could not have inherited that from Mary, his mother. So there definitely is an allowance for that the throne to pass through the female side, as was the case here with these king's daughters that were with Jeremiah. What in the world was Jeremiah doing sitting in Egypt still after the fall of Judah, and he's got with him the king's daughters, and he had a commission to uproot, to pull up, and to build and to plant? Did he not have this job to do with the throne of Judah? Now, speaking of building and planting and all this, this whole thing we find also over here in Ezekiel 17, if you'll look at that, Ezekiel 17. And this is quite a powerful passage, because it goes through and it gives an amazing depth. And by the way, I would recommend, this is certainly in the booklet, but if you want to look at this more, this is even more detailed in the Bible Reading Program comments on Ezekiel 17, explaining the parable of the eagles and God's judgment on the oath-breaking of Zedekiah, that he broke his oath to Nebuchadnezzar, which God sees as breaking your word to him. If you take an oath in God's name, you're supposed to swear to your own hurt, and he didn't do that. He joined a rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar, which he should not have done, because he had sworn loyalty in that case, in God's name. Well, anyway, and what happened, by the way, there is, I should mention this, you had a king who was the son of Josiah, Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim was a bad guy, and he was killed He was left for, out there for dead. And his son was allowed to rule for a few months. His son was Jehoiakim, also known as Jeconiah. Jeconiah was then, when the Babylonians showed up, Jeconiah was hauled away to Babylon and put in a dungeon there for a good while. But eventually, he was brought out and was honored as the king of Judah. But he wasn't really ruling as king there. He was a guest prisoner. And the Bible specifically said that no descendant of his would ever reign on the throne over Israel or Judah. They would not be in power. So that's not the way that this would continue. But you did have, back in the Holy Land, Jehoiakim's brother, another son of Josiah. His name was Mattaniah. He was put in power by the Babylonians as king, and his name was changed by the Babylonians to Zedekiah. That was the last king of Judah. That's who he was. He was the brother of Jehoiakim, the uncle of Jeconiah. He was now the last king. And so the lineage of the kingship was going through him, but his sons were all killed, but he still had these two daughters. And so, does that mean anything? Well, it must mean something. With all that we see about what would happen with the throne and David's line and all of this that's going on. And we have this amazing prophecy in Ezekiel 17 that here in verse 22, I'll read this from the King James. It says, because first of all, the earlier in the prophecy, if you look at it, it talks about this eagle coming and it says how he would take of the high branch. Okay, of this tree, of this cedar of Lebanon, which Lebanon was the whole region of the Levant. That's where Israel was. And its houses were all made of Lebanons of cedar. The temple was made of Lebanons of cedar. Lebanon is another name for Israel in that sense. And the land of Israel and Judah was called Lebanon. And so you have in the first part of the prophecy here in Ezekiel 17, let's look at that at the beginning. Son of man, pose a riddle, speak a parable. This is verse 2 of chapter 17. Say, thus says the Lord, a great eagle with large wings and long pinions, full of feathers and various colors. So it's representing many nations in that sense. Came to Lebanon and took from the cedar the highest branch. What is that? That's the king. The king of the nation was taken. And he cropped off its topmost young twig and carted it to a land of trade. He set it in a city of merchants. Then he took some of the seed of the land. He planted it in a fertile field. He took a lot of the people with him in a captivity. And he placed it by abundant waters when he planted them in the land of Babylon and by the river Kabar in these places in Babylon. And he set it like a willow tree and it grew and it became a spreading vine of low stature. Its branches turned toward him. But its roots were under it, so it became a vine, and it brought forth branches. But there was another great eagle with large wings and many feathers, and behold, it bent its roots. And it's talking about how this whole land was taken over by another power, and then they were allowed to come back. By the way, this is amazing prophecy that is given here. But God says something else later in the chapter. Because he's explaining what this means, that it means that God's sending this foreign power to come and take over the nation and carry the king away captive and the people away. But we get down to verse 22, that says the Lord God, God says, will also take of one of the highest branches of the high cedar and set it out. And I will crop off from the topmost of its young twigs, a tender one, and will plant it on a high and prominent mountain. On the mountain height of Israel, I will plant it. Now think about this again. We are talking about before Jeremiah's commission about pulling down, and now we're talking about building and planting, and God's talking about where he is going to cause this twig to be broken off from the top and set aside to be planted in this great mountain, the mountain heights of Israel, the top of the kingdom of Israel. Because a mountain often signifies a great nation in prophecy. And this is being one of the most foremost nations in the world. So this is an astounding prophecy. And by the way, if you will look in the Bible reading program explanation, we talk about how many people try to interpret this prophecy as explaining something about Zerubbabel, who is a descendant of Jeconiah, being put over the kingdom later. That's not what this is talking about. That really doesn't work as a prophecy. Because again, God had said none of that lineage would be allowed to prosper and reign in Israel. But this is clearly talking about an undoing of something that is established in a certain way. Notice what it says continuing on. I will plant, I will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a majestic cedar. Under it will dwell birds of every sort. In the shadow of its branches they will dwell. This is talking about a great empire will come from moving this little twig over to the mountain height of Israel. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree. And the high tree was the high cedar of Lebanon, which has been brought down. We already saw that was talking about the fall of Judah. And the ruler of Judah, the king of the line of David, I will bring that down. And exalted the low tree, dried up. I've dried up the green tree, the flourishing nation of Judah is dried up now, and made the dry tree, the one that seemed hopeless and without hope, and they'd been taken away into captivity already, the people of Israel. I will make that dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I have done it. That is what God is going to do. He has prophesied he's going to take the uppermost twig of the highest place, a sprig, a child of the king, and set them aside and have them planted in Israel, and from there would grow this great, great empire. Over all nations, frankly, you look at all these other prophecies about Israel and its rule and where it would be and who it would be. So what it comes down to is the fact, and I'm just going to read from the end of this booklet, and there's a lot of detail in here about who these people are and how this happened. And there's various possibilities of how it happened. And there's various legends you can tie in. But we don't really have to go by all that, brethren. We know from prophecy where the Israelites went. And we know from prophecy that God was going to establish the rule of the throne of David over those people where they went. And knowing all of that and knowing history in general gives us a clear signal that this throne of David ended up under the auspices of the prophet Jeremiah, transferred from Israel, transferred from the land of Israel, where Judah was, ultimately to the land where the Israelite peoples had moved to and prominent at that time. And as it became, especially over time, that meant it moved to the British Isles at that time, as it did. Ireland, then Scotland, and then England. And that's a whole another story that's also was prophesied. But the end of this booklet here says, now we can see why the British royal family rose under Queen Victoria to the heights of the world, prestige and preeminence. Why it continues to hold a special place in the hearts of all manner of people the world over, and why of all royal families, it's still the first one that comes to mind. Through the incredible purpose and power of the great God, Queen Elizabeth II sits on the throne of King David. In fact, the throne of the Lord. And I'm going to interject a point here. People say, what does this have to do with anything? With the Bible? With the gospel? With Jesus Christ? Remember, Jesus Christ was prophesied. He said he will inherit the throne of his father David and sit on the throne over all Israel, which would reign over all the world. That's what the throne of the kingdom is. The kingdom of God is actually the kingdom of Israel in glory, the Messiah in power, ruling over all nations on the throne of David, his father. And that throne now still exists. It hasn't gone away. It still exists. And it's sat on today by Queen Elizabeth II. And it can move. You say, well, Christ isn't going to reign from Britain. Well, the throne has moved. And it's going to move again, ultimately, to the Holy Land. And that is when Christ returns. But he's going to be sitting on that same base of authority that was established way back when. And it was his throne to start with, remember? Because he was the root of David. He was the ancestor of David, and he's also the one who was the king of Israel, whose throne it always was. When David and Solomon, all these guys, sat on the throne of the Lord, they were sitting on the throne of the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, who would later come as a human being and then be glorified to take over that throne in power once again. But though Elizabeth reigns over the tribes of modern Israel, the foremost tribe of modern Israel, Ephraim, the lion on the royal coat of arms is the Lion of Judah. Elizabeth, and by the way, there's a harp of David on there as well. There's a lot of stuff on that. Remember, we went through the American seal and what it all pictures. There's a lot that's pictured on the British royal coat of arms. But Elizabeth, Charles, Andrew, William, Harry, ethnically, they're all Jews. And how remarkable this is. And by the way, that doesn't mean they're the greatest people ever. There were many bad kings. And although I don't think she is a bad queen, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying, do they have to be perfect people? And are we talking about a perfect throne that's gone back? No. But it still exists. And we should realize that there have been a few interregnums in the past when Athaliah took over the throne, was vacated for a while in the land. It was also vacated when the throne was transferred from the Holy Land up into the British Isles. That was a vacating of the throne for a time. But apparently a whole generation had not passed. The same thing in more recent times when King Charles was the first was taken off the throne with British Oliver Cromwell's Commonwealth. That time you had Charles II sitting in France waiting to take over again, but he did. But that was an interregnum, and it was a time of a vacating of the throne. But that is allowed because the promise was that David's throne would be built up to all generations. So if the throne is vacated for any time, a generation would not pass before it's back. And it may happen again in the end, before Christ returns. But when he does, brethren, be assured that if that throne is vacated for any time, then it is going to be restored. But it's going to be a bad time to come. The people are going to be, taken captive into slavery, the American and British people. And when it happens, the monarchy may well be lost, or it may well be interrupted, but not lost, I'm sorry. And for a short time later, the rightful heir to the throne, Jesus Christ, will appear on the scene and stand in Jerusalem. And at long last, the throne of the Lord will be taken back from corruptible human beings by the Lord himself, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward forever. And amazingly, Jesus will share that throne with his perfected followers. He says, I will grant them to sit with me on my throne. So, brethren, your destiny is to sit on the throne of David, if you think about that, with Christ. And in fact, because the whole of Jerusalem at that time, as it says in Jeremiah 3, will be called the throne of the Lord. And David will be over himself, will be over the tribes. It is a complete plan. It all goes together. It has everything to do with the gospel and the kingdom and ultimately what God is doing in the world even today. So God is going to then pour out his spirit on the house of David, it says in Zechariah, so that its members may ultimately be saved and glorified as well. That is the destiny ultimately of all mankind, whoever will accept God's grace and humbly submit to his way of life. How thankful we should be for this tremendous blessing God has given of understanding this truth and what he's working out. Israel is very important to his plan. All through history, he's working out this plan. Let's keep that in mind as we see these events in the world unfold.